epistle of 1 John. 1 John, and we'll begin with chapter 2. And the reason I picked this portion of Scripture this morning is because we're going to be talking this morning about our fellowship, and you know, that's based upon a position we have in Christ. We'll discuss both aspects, our position, the purpose of it, which of course is fellowship, and then how it ought to reproduce itself in our life. Actually, the epistle of 1 John is an epistle of fellowship. And that's John's objective as he writes this particular book. In fact, verse 3 of chapter 1 is the key. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Thus a believer in fellowship can express or enjoy that peace, joy, and communion with the Lord that he desires to have with us. So picking up in chapter 2, we have some conditions set forth in regards to fellowship. Now interwoven in this particular epistle, which consists of 5 chapters, he brings in problems that exist. He mentions false teachers. But all the way through, the Spirit of God will give discernment and guidance in regards to all of the problems and difficulties that they were confronted with, and of course the principle would be true with us. So beginning with verse 1 of 1 John chapter 2, my little children, believers, these things write unto you that ye sin not. The objective of the child of God, of course, is to allow the Spirit of God to fit his life into the plan of God. Anything outside of that plan is called sin. That means it does not fit into God's perfect will. And though it may not be overtly immoral, it's just as much sin as if it were, if it fails to fit into God's perfect plan for that individual. Now, if any man sin, reference the believer, if a believer sins, cheer up. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Thus, his work at the right hand of the Father guarantees our security. Thus, the believer's position in Christ is maintained, not because of what he is able to do by way of a maintenance program. We neither obtain salvation by works, nor maintain salvation by works, nor regain salvation by works. For it cannot be regained because it can't be lost. But the reason why it can't be lost is because the Lord Jesus is alive, and we're actually saved, Romans 8 states, by his life. What life? His life as an advocate. Thus he becomes a defense attorney in defending the believer when the believer sins. And that defense is predicated upon a payment that was paid for by Jesus Christ. Thus, as we go back to verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Objective of the book, of course, is fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, when one accepts Christ, he is judicially forgiven, and of course is cleansed. And as far as his sin is concerned, there is no question as that becoming an obstacle in regards to that person's eternal destination. But the death of Christ is perpetually efficacious. And thus, Christ as a defense attorney uses his death as the basis upon which he then maintains an argument before the judgment bar of God in defending the believer. We don't stay saved because we're so good. There's no such thing as a Christian that would be that good. Verse 2, he, Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And when we use the word know here, you have the same principle that we mentioned last Sunday morning when Paul says, "Oh, that I might know him." Thus, it's actually in reference to fellowship, which could be reiterated in verse 13 of chapter 2. "I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father." So one comes to know the Father by faith in Christ. But this knowledge then is enhanced or increased in the measure we appropriate and obey the Word of God. Verse 5 carries on the principle, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected." Thus fellowship really is a love affair, but all of this hinges on our willingness to obey the word of God, for obeying the word is synonymous with obeying the Spirit who wrote the word. Verse 6, "He that saith he abideth," that's fellowship, "in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, which you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word, which you have heard from the beginning. And again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true, in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light, and hateth his brother, is in darkness, even until now." That means if I say I'm in fellowship and I hate another believer, I'm actually not walking in the light. I'm simply not doing the truth. That's the equivalent of walking in darkness. "He that loveth his brother, then is abiding," fellowship, "in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whether he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes." Thus Jesus said in Matthew 6:23, "How great is that darkness when we fail to walk in the light." We have no idea what we're missing, at least in time. The Lord may reveal that to us in the future. Verse 12, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any believer loves the world, then he's not in fellowship, and nor is he enjoying the love of the Father, and that love is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And that's obviously not of the Father. That's all of the world. And the world is going to pass away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth, obeys the will of God, that life and those dividends will abide forever." Skipping the last days, we'll jump over to verse 24. "Let that therefore abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning." 2:24 we are. "If that which you have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, you also shall continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, he shall abide in you. And now, little children, abide in him," that's fellowship, "that when he shall appear, we may have confidence, and not be ashamed before him at his parousia or coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." So much the reading of God's precious word. In our Bibles again to the Epistle of 1 John. And I announced the fact that we'd begin a study in the book of the book of Galatians. But instead of that, we'll be in 1 John this morning. And I just thought that before we got wound up on that particular book, we might spend a few Sundays on some practical truths, which I hope and trust will help us to better understand what the Lord desires of us and wants to do with us, wants to accomplish in us, and that we might just be benefited through these practical exhortations in regards to our relationship with the Lord, what He desires of us, and what we should desire of ourselves, which again goes back to Paul's desire in Philippians 3:10, oh, that I might know Him in an experiential way, and the power of His resurrection, which would obviously be experienced, what is exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, and the fellowship of His sufferings, which would of course be experienced in His fellowship with the Lord, and that He might experientially be conformed to the death of Christ, because He had died in Christ. And when He increases, we decrease, which means through the Spirit and growth in grace, the Spirit of God has increasing control over us, and we relinquish in an increasing way our control over us. Thus, when you got saved, when you placed your faith in Christ, when you recognize your lost condition, when you recognize the value of Christ's death and what He provided for you in dying for you, and as a living Savior, what He desired to give to you, and you by faith accepted that provision of life, you didn't know how bad you were. You knew you couldn't go to heaven and that your works would gain no points with God. You saw that much. But the Spirit of God seeks to, with the child of God, show him in an ever-increasing way and in an unending project, at least while the believer's on earth, that he cannot help God out any more than he could help God in getting to heaven. Thus, if we're saved by grace plus nothing, the Christian life is lived the exact same way. We don't do anything. The Spirit of God was given to the believer to reproduce through the believer a quality of life which is divine and supernatural. And our responsibility as a blood-bought child of God is to allow that Spirit to control our thinking apparatus. And in the measure He controls our brain, He then can control our body or actions, because we are what we think and do what we think. So logically, if He can control our thinking, He can control our works or doing. This whole process, actually, is predicated or based upon a relationship with the Lord, which is very intimate and personal. And as we allow the Spirit of God to direct our thinking, we in turn enter into a fellowship with the Lord, which can do nothing else but produce through us a kinder quality of life, which fits into the plan of God, fulfills the will of God, and in turn brings glory to God, and of course will count for eternity. In fact, that's how one lays up treasures in heaven. He allows himself to become an instrument through which the Spirit of God can fulfill His will. And we are willing to relinquish all rights to ourselves. We are willing to release ourselves from our own objectives and demands, and we're willing to become slaves or servants of Jesus Christ. For every individual is a slave. The issue, of course, is whom does he serve? He either serves or becomes the slave of sin, and this we are by nature, the servants of sin and freed from righteousness. But through faith in Christ, we're freed from sin so that we might in turn be slaves of righteousness. So at any point of time, as we think of the believer, he's either serving himself, flesh or sin, or he is serving the Lord Jesus Christ at any point of time. So to put that on the board and to review a basic simple principle, it means that though you were born on the broad road which leads to hell, when you came in contact with Jesus Christ, who was the door, and who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." You responded by faith to that truth. Christ died for you, your sins, to provide for you eternal life. You then embarked, as we saw in 1 John 2, upon a new road, which leads to heaven. Thus, there's only two destinations set forth in the Word of God for individual who has an immortal soul. Everyone lives forever. And the issue is, where will you spend forever or eternal life? For time merely gives you an opportunity to make a decision to determine where you're going to spend eternity, whether heaven or hell. Jesus Christ opened the door to heaven and died for what we are and the penalty we would have had to pay throughout eternity in the lake of fire, which we all call hell, the second death, separated from God forever. If I respond to the good news that Jesus Christ came to die for the ungodly, that's me. He came to die for sinners. Hey, that's me. He came to die for the vile, sinful, loathful, unrighteous individual. Hey, that's me. Then that means those kind of people qualify to go to heaven. That means if you're here this morning, you're good, you go to hell. Because he only died for the ungodly. So you got to be ungodly to go to heaven. It's the only kind you can get in. Because that's the kind Christ died for. And everyone fits or falls into that category. But many won't admit that by virtue of the fact that they're working so desperately to seek the approval of God by what they do, they've missed the fact that Christ died for them to provide for them what they could never provide for themselves. And thus, it's an individual's pride producing itself by self-righteous works that actually keeps a person from heaven. So you have to be ungodly to qualify. And Christ died for the ungodly. But I must recognize that, for he said to the Pharisees that the publicans and harlots will go to heaven first before you self-righteous clergy, because I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. The righteous have no need of a physician, so you don't go to a doctor if you don't know you're sick. Once you find out you're sick, then you say, "Hey, I have a need. I need a doctor." Once you see you're lost and that what you are is unacceptable to God, then you see your need of Christ. So in talking to an individual, what you have to break down is their pride and the fact that they have so many Sunday school pins their hump back, and the fact that they think they've done so many good things that God's so impressed that if anybody ought to go to heaven, they should. In fact, a fellow was telling me that a fellow had just said to him that he was so good and done so many good things that if anyone ought to go to heaven, he should. While he's cussing. Can't believe it. But that's how blind a person becomes, as he evaluates himself with others instead of evaluate himself with a perfect, righteous God. And this is what it means when it says we've all sinned and come short of what? A perfect, divine, holy standard, which means no one is that good. Now, you may be better than everybody on your block. The only thing is, no one on the block will make it. The ladder doesn't reach, social or otherwise. Thus, the only thing that bridges the gap, the only one who bridged the gap, the only one who laid the bridge, was Jesus Christ. And his death then provided for fallen humanity, a way through which they could be reconciled to God and brought back into a relationship with God. And to be reconciled means that two people who are on the outs get back together. Well, man had a beautiful relationship in the Garden of Eden, but through sin that relationship was broken. Christ died so that they might be reconciled, brought back together again. And as we think of that relationship or fellowship, which was perfect in the garden but lost through sin, when I'm saved, I start out in my Christian life as a baby, move on to a young man in the faith or an adolescence, and then on to a mature father in the faith, which we read in the epistle of 1 John chapter 2. So he spoke to children, babies, young men, and fathers. Now, the baby knows that his sins are forgiven. He got to know that. The young man knows promises to overcome the wicked one. You've got to know that. The father not only knows this, but he's become intimately acquainted through fellowship over a period of time, which is something that takes time, with the Lord. And consequently, he enjoys, or at least should enjoy, a measure of fellowship and a measure of power, as Paul said, "Oh, that I might know him and the power of his correction," that he did not know as a new Christian. Now, this is the principle. This is true in marriage. Those who are married longer should have a greater relationship than they had in its inception. Principle's identical. Now, the reason for that is because as you mature in the Lord, it should affect every aspect of your physical relationships. Thus, marriage is a reproduction and illustration of a greater relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He being the bridegroom, we being the bride. Thus, the husband is called the bridegroom, the wife is called the bride, and she submits to him as he does to the Lord Jesus, as the Lord Jesus did to the Father. So you have a chain reaction. Now, as we grow as husbands and wives and as children, makes no difference. It means that our relationship becomes more mature. We understand each other. This is the reason why my wife can know how I think and how I'll react under certain situations. And if she hears something I haven't heard yet, she already knows what I'm going to do or what I'm going to say or what I'm going to think or whatever. How she know that? Well, she's been with me long enough to know just exactly how I'll react. So sometimes she doesn't tell me. She knows me better than I know myself. Now, the Lord knows you better than you know yourself. But the whole key to the relationship is to get to know Him. He knows us. There's nothing there. You know, when He got you and He got me, what did He get? Not much. Nothing. But when we got Him, we really got something. And you see, He wanted to give to us, which He did, something that would enable us now to have a relationship with Him which could be intimate and personal. For as personal as is the initial reception of salvation, which is a birth, but it must be personally received. Our personal relationship with the Lord in regards to fellowship is predicated upon that same principle. For it's one thing to learn academic truths. So we say, you must learn doctrine. That's true. For you cannot be saved if you do not know what the gospel is. And this is why we're told to proclaim it, to preach it, to give it. For the Spirit of God has no ammunition with which to convict or convince that person of their need of Christ if no one ever tells them that they have that need. But the same principle is true in the Christian life as we think of the second tense or phase of salvation. For the Spirit of God then comes into the heart and life of the child of God for the purpose of reproducing through me a spiritual life compatible with the nature of God, which I don't have by nature, but receive through this second birth. And this new life is totally divorced from the sin nature, which I received through my first birth. Thus, as I've mentioned before, the believer now has three great enemies. He has an internal foe, that's himself. That's the worst one. He has an external foe, which is the world. And then, of course, the god of this world is the devil, who uses the world to tempt externally, James 1, the believer who responds internally, which then, when sin has conceived, brings forth the works of death. It means he's going to hell. It means the works he produces are dead to God. No rewards, because they're not based upon the Spirit doing the work. For the Holy Spirit is a gift of God's grace, which means when we're told to grow in grace, it means we mentally appropriate more of the promises of God found in the Word of God, which allows me to understand what God has done for me in an increasing measure, so I'm appropriating more of that power that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. And where we fail as Christians, maybe in the area of ignorance of the Word of God. Obviously, if I'm ignorant of the Bible, as a believer, I can't live the Christian life. That's why the Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Or, as newborn babies, here we are, desire the sincere milk of the Word that we might grow thereby. And thus, when a person gets saved, I don't wrap him with, now you got to join the church, and you got to start throwing your Bull Durham bags away, and you got to throw that fifth of whiskey down the sewer, and you got to stomp on those cigarettes, and the first thing you got to do is get out your wallet and see if you can give a tithe to the church, and then join the church. Bunk! The first thing I say to them, look it. You have become the recipient of the Holy Spirit, which has given to you a hunger for the Word of God, and God wants fellowship with you, and He wants you to get to know Him, and He wants to show Himself off to you. And as you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, you are sanctified, which means you become more like Him. In the measure you're sanctified unto Him, you're sanctified or set apart from all other confidences. This is true in the initial gift of salvation, but it's also true in growth. And the Spirit of God then begins to zero in on attitudes of the mind, for the Spirit of God always starts on the inside. Religion always starts on the outside and creates a superficial, hypocritical system of self-righteousness, which God detests. But for me to make the same mistake after one is saved is inexcusable. And that means as a child of God and as a pastor, I ought to recognize the principle that the Spirit of grace begins to work in the thinking apparatus from the inside out, and the first thing the Spirit of God isn't going to put His finger on is a Bull Durham bag. The first thing the Spirit of God is going to put His finger on is an attitude or love for anything that takes the place of what He desires to have in the thinking apparatus of that person. And it may be just being an industrious hard worker. And having a nice home on the block. Or the best polished automobile. Or the nicest trimmed hedges in front of the house. Or the most beautiful garden which he's competing with his neighbors. And the Spirit of God will begin to work on that person's mind. But that's between the individual and the Lord. My desire is to get them to yield to the appetite the Spirit of God has given to them to desire the sincere milk of the Word. And the Word of God will begin to work in the heart and life of that individual. And they'll fall in love with the Lord Jesus. And it was true in my own life, which I can use as an illustration. My wife and I got saved. We lived in nightclubs. And we did what the nightclub crowd did. Of course, I'm sure they're worse now than they were then. When I got saved, I kept going to nightclubs. No one would have ever known I was saved. I kept on going. I didn't stop. Why? Because I got saved through a gift. I received a gift. I didn't know anything. I just knew I needed to be saved. I got saved. But birth truths, getting saved, don't enable you to live the Christian life. They just enable you to go to heaven. And that's why it's possible for a person to really get saved. And in his daily life, you'd never know it. Now, it's quite obvious, according to 1 John here, as I think of a verse. We read it in verse 29, chapter 2. Notice what it says. If you know that he is righteous, and God is, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. Well, that's interesting. Notice chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. Now, he brings in two aspects. He's talking about the new birth in verse 1. He talked about the new birth in verse 29. When I live for Christ, I prove two things. I prove that I'm saved. So any onlooker down here that looks at me, if I'm living for Christ, will say, hey, what happened to him? He became a religious nut, as he looks at it. Say, I don't have a religion, I got Christ. So you prove through your life that you've been born again. That's only part of it. If the Holy Spirit produces that life, then you prove that you are also filled with the Spirit when your life glorifies Christ. So in two areas you have a responsibility and a testimony. You have a testimony of the fact that God saved you, and you have a testimony of the fact that you're walking in the light as He is in the light. So both truths are applicable to the believer when he is walking in the light. So the Holy Spirit seeks to produce now through that believer that life. Now, after a few weeks, in fact, a couple of months at least, I think it was, because I exposed myself to the Word of God, the Spirit of God began to make changes in my life. And I said to my wife one evening, I didn't enjoy tonight, did you? And she said, no. Why did I lose my enjoyment? Because by exposing my thinking to the Word of God, I was becoming fascinated with something which was far greater than going to a bar. But to say, if someone would have said to me, now you're a Christian, here is a list of 15 things that a Christian shouldn't do. And I'd have looked at the list and I said, man, I can't do that. I might as well commit suicide. So I'd sit down and I'd start with number one. Don't smoke. I'm not supposed to smoke. So I walk around the house slapping myself. I'm walking in the light. Now, the point is this. I must see my position in Christ. Thus, the Christian life is predicated upon the same foundation as is the initial gift of salvation or life. But the application, Romans 6, 7, and 8, as well as 1 John, is the fact that I was crucified with Him. Nevertheless, I live, yet I'm not living. Christ is living in me. So I must now appropriate a principle that God sees me as a dead man and I no longer exist as I originally existed before I was saved. And God blotted the whole thing out. He didn't even see me. He now sees me in Christ. The first thing I must learn is not to be baptized with water, but I must understand spiritual baptism and how to allow that principle to work in my life. So when I do get baptized with water, I can go through Romans 6, 7, and 8 and intelligently, better than most preachers, explain what happened to me so I can know I got baptized. For anybody who says, I followed Jesus in baptism is an idiot. You don't get baptized because you followed Jesus in baptism. You get baptized because you understand positional truth. And you understand what happened to you when you got saved. You died. Nevertheless, you live. But you're not living. Christ is now living in you and you're seated in Him. And the relationship that now exists is equivalent to the fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world and recognized that there was a spot before His presence. And in Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father, you're in that hand. And you see you're in that hand. And that position that you've been given will never change. And as you come to a realization of what you see that you have over and above and beyond the initial gift of heaven, and all the assets that God provided for you, so you can begin to say with the Apostle Paul, oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection, because I'm in that resurrected life. That's Christianity.
then when you do something by way of works or rituals, you know what you're doing.
By the way, the Lord Jesus wasn't baptized for the remission of sins. The Lord Jesus was baptized because he was 30 years old. When he was baptized, a voice came from heaven which said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in Matthew 3, the Lord Jesus told John, who was reluctant to baptize him, and said, "This thing ought to be reversed. You ought to be baptizing me, and I'm baptizing you." And he said, "Yes, you're baptizing me to fulfill all righteousness. Christ was born under the law to fulfill the righteousness of the law." Meant that his baptism was in conjunction with Levitical law. You get baptized for that reason? And three times in the Word of God, a voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Mount of Transfiguration, words added, "Hear ye him, prophet." Psalm 2, same words, when he's seated upon the throne of David, king. His priestly ministry began on earth and continues in the glories. Prophet, priest, and king. You get baptized for that? That's blasphemy. You can't follow the life of Jesus Christ. If you had to go to heaven that way, your hell would be solidified for sure. No one will ever go to heaven because they follow Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God can reproduce a quality of life which is identical to Jesus Christ, but the ritual involved there was under Levitical law and dealt with the priesthood from the ages of 30 and 50. One could become a priest or ordained into the priesthood. That's exactly what he did. So we don't follow the Old Testament law, so we wouldn't get baptized under the Levitical law for the reason Jesus got baptized. And I just throw that in so that when you hear someone say, "We follow Jesus in baptism," you can say, "What kind of church do you go to? Don't they teach you anything?" You should be oriented to the grace of God, not law. And recognize the fact that grace says that the Spirit of God begins to work in each believer, which reproduces itself in a way that God would have that believer grow. And this is the reason why we can sometimes become upset with each other. Why? Because there are certain things that I naturally dislike in my flesh that just bug me. And there are certain things that irritate you. And they irritated you before you got saved. But after you got saved, they still irritate you. And you may have been taught certain things that should irritate you. And so you see a Christian do something, or see an inconsistency in a Christian, right away that bugs you. Now give the Spirit of God an opportunity. If that person changes because you went up there and said, "Hey, Christ, you ain't supposed to do that." And they said, "Oh, okay." Now I'm not trying to say there isn't room for help and encouragement and admonishment. That's not my point. My point is an attitude. And as the Spirit of God changed me, as far as my attitude towards recreation, where I found fun and I stopped finding it in the bars, the Spirit of God began to change me in a lot of other areas. In fact, there was areas He worked in my heart that was worse than going to a bar. Some Christians can't see that. They think, "Boy, we cut down on these externals. Now we're really hitting it." You know what that person's thinking? The average Christian doesn't realize that when a person sins, unbeliever or believer, doesn't matter. Let's put a cup here. You know, we hear the song, "Our cup is full and running over." Well, you spill what you're filled with. That's what you spill. All right, I'm filled with sin. But you've seen these beer ads, I suppose, after a football game or during a football game. That's about the only companies that buy time for football, I guess. And you see the foam come over the edge. Okay, we'll call that sin. Now, you only saw 0.5% of what was inside. So I don't care what you see a person do, no matter how dirty, vile it may be, you only saw 0.5% what was on the inside. God saw what was on the inside. So God says, "Look it, that's merely a reproduction of a greater problem on the inside. If you knew what He was thinking, which resulted in that, you'd drop dead." So I'm going to begin to work on something that's far worse than what you saw. So I'm not going to deal with symptoms and give them aspirins like religion does. I'm going to start on the inside, make some real changes. And then as this thinking apparatus begins to change, then the foam will change color. And what you spill will be the fruits of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit. So we spill what we're filled with. Now, we're talking about fellowship. Where am I? Boy, that was a long introduction, wasn't it? Now, in 1 John 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us. The word fellowship is koinonia. It means to have or share in common. Share things we have in common. To have joint participation in a common effort. That means in Luke 5:10, James and John were fellowshipping around a fishing boat. They were partners in a fishing enterprise. That's fellowship. You can have fellowship around anything. So when the elks and the moose and the mice get together and they say brothers, they're having fellowship. They have a common objective. And all these areas are nothing but substitutes for the greatest reason in the world to get together. So if you get together, and everybody's sociable, everybody gets together. You can get together over a chainsaw, you can get together over an automobile, you can get together over a motorcycle, you can get together over bowling, baseball, football, booze, being a Democrat or Republican. You can get together over anything. You have something in common. Hunting, both have same kind of dog, and the dogs brought you together. And now you're going to breed dogs and make a killing. Well, we could sell these things for $200 apiece. And a great fellowship results by virtue of the fact that here's two loving hunters who love dogs. And boy, by cracking, we're going to get together around Cocker Spaniels or whatever. Fellowship. Now notice. That you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now here you have two mentioned. And the Father wants us to live by faith in the position He has given to us in Christ. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, He mentioned the fact that if you know Me, you should know My Father also. It's one and the same. Which is what you have in chapter 2. We skipped it, but jump to verse 23 of chapter 2 of 1 John. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. Let that truth control you. It'll multiply itself, but that's the principle. Be under the control of what you know. In the measure what you know controls you, the Spirit of God will show you more. But you keep what you use. But as we think of the Father and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit, all revealed through the Word of God, which reminds me of another verse here in 1 John. Notice what it says in verse 7 of chapter 5. And though it stated this wasn't in the original writings, the principle is here, and I don't think it distracts from the truth that's set forth here. So it says in verse 7 of chapter 5, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one." Then there is three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit and the Word and the Blood. These three agree in one. All right, we talk about having fellowship through the Spirit with the Father and the Son. And those two are readily put together. But as we put a circle on the board in the attributes of God, who is the sovereign boss of the universe, who is righteous, perfect, just, fair, love, eternal life, omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, immutability and veracity, truth, mutable, doesn't vary or change. Here is God. God who? Pull it out as a spring. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now we talk about intimate fellowship. The Lord Jesus says, look it, in the measure you get acquainted with Me, you get acquainted with what I am, for what I am backs everything I say. So I understand the intrinsic qualities or character of Jesus Christ as I zero in on the attributes of God. What is God? What is He like? How do I get to know Him? And in the measure I get to know Him, I understand the fact that He's the boss. I'm the servant. He is righteous. I'm not. In Christ I've been declared righteous. The Spirit of God produces the attribute of love, agape, divine love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. The Word of God produces love. The love of Christ constrains me, Paul says.
When I'm in fellowship, I'll produce love. When I'm in fellowship, I'll be a light because I'm walking in the light. You see, all these things tie in and become one. So notice what it says in verse 7, chapter 4. Beloved, let us love one another. That's a result of fellowship, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Herein is love, and this is how He manifested. Not that we love God, but that He loved us, and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Apart from the cross of Christ, the love of God cannot be found. When I come to know Christ, it means I come to know and see the value of the cross and what He's provided for me in His love, and what I escape through that love, hell. And then I can show my appreciation in responding to that love, and the Spirit of God enables me to do that. Then we can fulfill verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And thus we can love one another. So verse 2 of chapter 5 says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. Well, how do you express God's love to Him? You do what He says, keep His commandments. So, when we speak of fellowship, it means that, oh, that I might know Him, Philippians 3:10, which has been our key verse the last couple of Sundays. He's saying, oh, that I might know what God is like. If I know Christ, I'll know the Father. Thus, my relationship with the Spirit enables me to know both. Because knowing one means I know all. For though there's three personalities, they're one in essence, and you can't know one without knowing the other. So that's how you have fellowship with God in regards to the Word of God, which is the key to the whole principle. They're all one. And bear witness to one specific truth. Thus they complement each other in exalting the righteousness which God has, is, and seeks to reflect to us, and wants to give to us. So we have something in common with Him and can spend eternity with Him. Now, in conjunction with that, you always have set forth in the Word of God, when it deals with fellowship and our communion with the Word of God, the Lord Jesus or the Father, wrought by the Spirit of God, a contrast, always. And you have that reiterated over and over again here in 1 John. So he says in 1 John 1, notice what it says now. Verse 5, God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. Now God is light. We're light in the Lord. Ephesians 5:8, you were one time darkness, now you're light. Walk in the light, he said. Ephesians 5:8. You got same thing in verse 7. Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we're a liar. He's talking to Christian liars now. One of the things that amazes me, and yet is so true, is to see a believer who thinks he's living the Christian life because he's living a moral life. And I know of Christians, some are in church and some never attend church, but both fit the category. And if you go and fellowship with them, that fellowship is around the things of the world. And though they wouldn't think of robbing banks or even cheating on their income tax or doing anything immoral or wrong, like a good Mormon, their first love does not center in the Word of God. That means they're carnal. And once a believer begins to practice that operation over a period of time, give them a few years, it's very difficult for that believer to see that he or she is carnal and is not in fellowship with the Lord, so that that intimate relationship with Jesus Christ is more important than anything else, which reflects itself through a hunger for the Word of God and an appetite for the Bible, which then in turn reflects itself in a concern for the saints in the body of Christ, which we're to minister to, give and take with each other in the family, which then, as a result of that, has a concern for the lost. But that's last.
Your first responsibility is the Lord. Secondly, we are to love the brethren, do good unto all men, but especially of those of the household of God, Paul says in Galatians 6. Then, after you leave the family and walk out the door and put shoes on your own kids' feet, you walk to the neighbors, put shoes on neighbors' feet, or their kids or whatever. But that's the sequence. God, your brothers in Christ, and the world. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, your neighbors, yourself. Same principle. Took the Decalogue, broke it in two. You fulfill your responsibility to God, your responsibility to your fellow men, automatic. If you don't start there, you start there. Religion starts there. The Spirit of God starts there. Because He must produce it. We can't. And He's smart enough to know we can't. But oft times believers think they can. So what they do is they think that Christianity is toning up, readjusting, remodeling, putting more emphasis on the good things of life, and giving up the bad things of life. And again, a Mormon would be a beautiful illustration of Judaism, for they give up Dr. Pepper, Coca-Cola, tea, coffee, smoking, no dancing. And they have a list that you wouldn't believe concerning legalistic regulations that a good Mormon will fulfill. Now, of course, the weightier things, such as covetousness, greed, money hungry, and all the rest of it, they don't even think about that. That doesn't even bother them. Though that greed, that covetousness in their thinking, if it were traded in for a pack of cigarettes, it'd be a step up. But they can't see that. But I use that as an illustration. Because oftentimes we think that we're living the Christian life as we do in marriage, which might be a beautiful illustration. And as two people who are married go through the motions, and the wife knows what's expected of her, so she makes the bed, washes the clothes, makes the meals, dusts the house, sweeps the carpets, and week after week fulfills her relationship. He's supposed to get up, go to work, be the breadwinner, bring the money home, provide it for the groceries, remodel the house in the meantime. And they both get caught into a circle or cycle or way of life. And this goes on month after month and year after year. But the intimate relationship that should exist between the two is missing. And it grows further apart. Oh, she's still making the pies and cooking the suppers and washing the clothes. He's still going to work, bringing home a paycheck. And externally you'd say, isn't that a lovely couple? Why, there, isn't that wonderful? Don't they look so nice together? And she says to him, they're puppy. Saying the same thing about us, aren't they? Meaning it isn't true. Because the relationship on the inside is wrong. There isn't that love affair, that fascination for each other, that occupation with each other that ought to be there in a marriage, which illustrates our greater relationship with the Lord, which is absolutely paramount in the Christian life. Though we may know the doctrines, go through the motions, say the right thing, and be academically and ecclesiastically or theologically correct. But it's still a person. It's still a relationship. It still must be personally appropriated and applied. And thus my Christian life must be personally lived as I personally got saved, and I must personally be occupied with the Word of God, through the Spirit of God, the Son of God, and the Father. They're all one. And one is not jealous of the other. They glorify each other. So when you make a fuss over one, the others are delighted. They don't get in a fight because you left one out. Now, he says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light. Now we're after a principle here. He that saith he hath fellowship and walks in darkness is a liar and doesn't do the truth. the big problem that we have today in our own lives and among believers at large is the fact that they say they're in fellowship, they say they're serving the Lord, they say they're doing a great job for God. They may even tithe. Now, on the basis of the tithing, that is enough to solidify in their thinking the fact, we're doing a great job for God. Bunk! You're doing nothing but tithing like a good Mormon or Garner Tedder or anybody else or a Jew who tithe tenaciously but didn't even understand what a personal relationship was. What's my point? My point is, don't get the result mixed up with the means. The result of fellowship will result in giving, praying, being a testimony for Christ. But you don't read the Bible, give, or witness to get in fellowship. That comes through confession of sin and through faith. We tell the unbeliever you don't get saved doing that. I go to a Jehovah's Witness who has a Bible study every week and say, that Bible study will take you to hell quicker than anything I know. Because you don't get to heaven by having a Bible study. You get to heaven by believing in Christ. A personal relationship. I say to someone who retreads their beads every 6 months, that prayers will take you to hell slicker than a banana peel. But then they get saved and they do the same thing. They say, well, I must be spiritual. Look at all the beads I retreaded. Of course, we don't retread the beads and we mimeograph our prayers, and that makes them a little bit better than beads. You know, best bless this bunch while we munch our lunch as we repetitiously pray. And of course, a safe trip on the school bus. We've got to add that. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a completed prayer. I'm always not going to have a safe trip on the school bus. That's real praying and deep. You know, God, give us a safe trip on a school bus. Oh, my. Well, I'm sure that God's interested in your safety on the school bus, and I think that it can be included. That's not my point. But sometimes that's about the extent of it, day after day. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Now, to walk in the light means to walk in accordance with God's Word, or to abide in Him, John 15, the same writer said in the Gospel of John, which means in John 15, 7, he said, if you abide in Me and My Word abides in you, ask what you will and it shall be given, because I cannot deny Myself. If you're occupied with the Word of God, you're walking in the light. Or as we saw in chapter 5, you're keeping His commandments. Same principle. 5:2. So, we jump over and we look at verse 5 of chapter 2. Well, let's look at verse 4. Well, let's look at verse 3. That's interesting. Verse 3. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. Remember what I said? No, this is experiential knowing. It doesn't mean coming to know Christ as Savior. He's talking about fellowship. He that saith, I know Him and keepeth not His commandments is a liar. He's talking about fellowship. Oh, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. And the truth is not really dominating his thinking. Verse 5. But whosoever keepeth His Word, that's practical. In him, through this reproduction, is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we're in Him. And he that saith, verse 6, that he abideth in Him, then ought also himself to walk even as He walked. But if I don't know how Christ walked, how can I know if I'm walking like He walked? So occupation with the Word of God reveals what walk Christ would have us to walk. Then we can evaluate His walk with our walk. And as we conform our walk to His walk, in that measure, we are enjoying a relationship which is compatible to what He wants for me. That's fellowship. But the whole key here is he's trying to talk to a bunch of lying Christians who says, I'm doing a great job for God. And he says, now, how are you walking? How are you walking? And when I talk to Christians who fall in the category of the Hebrews, Hebrews 5, where Paul says, I have things to say to you, but it's difficult to say them. It's hard to be uttered because you're dull of hearing. You've been so dull for so long that I don't even know how to approach you because you've been saved long enough to teach others. And though you ought to be able to teach others, I have to come and teach you the basic, simple first principles of the oracles of God because you won't do anything. And so he mentions the fact that the love of God is perfected. by those who do the word, not those who hear the word. We must hear, but then we must do. So both are necessary. A Christian who's uninformed can't do. But that means a Christian who won't expose themselves to the word of God obviously is not and cannot live the Christian life. That's very, very necessary. And the first basic building block. It all starts there. Well, we jump over to verses 15 and 16 to show you the negatives. You can only love one thing at a time. Your mind can't embrace two things at once. And you can't love two opposites at the same time. So he says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, no matter what it is. If there's any believer that loves the world, then it's obvious he's not loving the Father. So consequently, the fruit of the Spirit or fellowship, which is love, is not abiding in him. The love of the Father is not in him. He can't love both. The world is not compatible with Christ or the Father. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. That's not of the Father, but it's of the world. Now, the world's going to pass away and all the lust thereof, because that's all that's in the world. Gimme, gimme, gimme. But he that doeth the will of God, then what is wrought by the Spirit according to God's word or will obviously abide forever. That's the point. And then we saw verse 28 of the same chapter. And now, little children, why don't you abide in him? To abide in him means to allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. Dwell in you richly, as Paul put it in Colossians 3. Or in Ephesians 5:18. Let the word of Christ dwell in you. John 15:7. And now, little children, abide in him. That when he shall appear, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That means if I'm not fulfilling his will when he comes, I will be ashamed. You know, there's some believers that are so far out of it that they wouldn't even know enough to be ashamed, it would appear. Of course, they will when they see him, because they'll see things they've never seen before. And I'm sure the light will dawn. Oh, but you know, in that this has become a basis of sanctification, notice chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. That means if the world knows you, you're not living for Christ. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We'll see him as he is. And every believer that has this hope in him, of being with him and like him, will then in turn purify himself even as he is pure. Now, if you commit sin, then that's a transgression of God's word or law. For sin is a transgression of the law. Now, he came to take away sin. He saved you from sin. And then, as the result of that, he wants us not to abide in sin. For if we abide in him, verse 6, we won't sin. Now, if we do sin, we're not following him and fulfilling what he wants of us, so we can't say that we know him. Oh, that I might know him, which is the principle. And you have within you a seed that can't sin, but we won't get into that, which is stated in verse 9. And thus the believer has within him a nature which is absolutely divine, and anyone that is born of God cannot commit sin, at least through that new divine nature. But you see, the reason God can say that is by virtue of the fact that when you're saved, you had a sin nature. Christ died. Romans 6. You died in Christ. His death was your death. God says, I no longer see you. You are dead. In fact, you're buried in the tomb. Make this a tomb here. You're buried. But you've been resurrected in Christ, so I now see you at the right hand of me. For Christ is at the right hand of the Father. I see you there. This is the key to Christian living now. I must see this. And the Holy Spirit lives in me. So between these two relationships, for the Spirit of God baptizes me into Christ, and Christ baptized me with the Spirit. It's a double baptism. The Lord Jesus said, I'll baptize you with the Spirit. The Spirit of God says, I baptize you into Christ or into the body. So they both baptize, which merely means they identify us with each other. That's what happens, actually. And this is spiritual. It has nothing to do with a ritual. Now, Through this unique relationship of identification wrought through the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, I have a relationship with God which is absolutely fantastic. Now, this is the relationship that God only recognizes, and in my Christian life, it's the Spirit of God fulfilling through me the truth of God's Word, which reveals the mind of God, which allows me to enjoy my position, which I already have in Christ at the right hand of the Father. He merely wants me to enjoy it and to live in the light of it. That's what He wants. Now, there were some other verses I wanted to bring out in relationship to that. As we think of that principle of fellowship, I'll relate one story and we'll close with Luke 10. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brethren. Joseph is a type of Christ, rejected by his brethren the first time, accepted by his brethren the second time. You find that in Genesis 42 through 50. But a funny thing happened. Joseph tested his brothers as he tests us, as the Father tests us. His brothers were sneaking snakes, and they sold him into slavery. So when they were forced to come to Joseph, who was Pharaoh, or second in command to Pharaoh, likened unto Pharaoh in Egypt, Joseph knew who they were, but they didn't know who he was. So you can read the story in Genesis. So what he did is he gave them all the grain, gave them their money back. Here, that's grace. That's the way the Lord deals with us. He said, here, take it. But then what he did is he put a golden cup in the smallest son's sack. This was the second time they had come, by the way. The first time he said, when you come back, bring back your smallest son. All right, he came. He put a cup in his bag. After they'd gone down the road a few miles, he sent out the cavalry, the army, and apprehended them. And sure enough, the cup, and they brought him back, and Joseph talked to them. And he wanted to catch their reaction. He wanted to see if they were just as sneaking as they used to be. Oh, they were in the family of God. But he wanted to see if they were as dirty as they were before. And I want to use this as an illustration. I didn't read this in a commentary, but it fits. The eldest son said, because it'll bring down the hairs of my father into the grave if we don't return our son. In fact, I forgot the name of his son. What was it again? What was it?
Benjamin.
All right. Excuse me. If we don't bring Benjamin back, he'll die. So the son said, exchange me for Benjamin, and I will be your servant as long as I live. That thrilled Joseph. Boy, he liked that. Hey, this kid's coming around. I use that as an illustration. When you got saved, you were very self-willed, and the Spirit of God knew that you had appetites in your flesh that just, you can't hardly wait. So the Spirit of God will allow you to find yourself in situations where you are tested so that the Spirit of God can reveal to you and you can see whether or not you still have those same cravings and selfish appetites that you always had. It was a test. Now, they passed the test. It all resulted in the fact the whole family came there to live. And 17 years later, Joseph's father died. Jacob died. And they went to the funeral. Joseph said to Pharaoh, my father wanted me to bury him in Palestine, Canaan land. So they went to the funeral. When they come back, boy, his brothers were just shaken. And they said, sure enough, now that our father is dead, he's going to string us by our thumbs. So they composed a letter. They went there and asked, our father said, you've got to forgive us for all our sins. They didn't believe in eternal security, so they're going through the whole thing again.
going back to Jesus. Boy, we want you to forgive us for all our sins. And Joseph began to cry. He began to cry. 17 years we've been together, and you don't know me well enough after 17 years to know that when I said I forgave you, and that God actually used that act in sending me before you so that He could use me to turn around and feed you, I accept that as God's plan for my life. And when I rotted in jail for 2 years, God put me there so I could be of help to you. It was through that jail and the baker and the butler that I got out of here and got this position. Thank God I was in jail. But they didn't understand that all that Joseph went through and all that Jesus Christ went through for us was for us, for our benefit. And he said, don't you know me? And we get a guilt complex and we hang around and say, boy, I don't know if the Lord will forgive me for that. And how long have I been taking care of you? How long have you been saved? Well, he's been taking care of me. I don't know if he can cut this one. No, how long? Well, 5 years. Well, getting to make, I don't know if he can make this one. Just like Joseph's brethren. Never cut her, never hack her. Why? Because they didn't know Joseph. And Joseph caught it. He says, don't you know me? And Paul says, all that I might know him. We don't know him. Well, we're saved. Bible says so. John 3:16. And I'm glad that means me. Huh. He's a deep theologian. He knows John 3:16 means me. But does he know him? Really? Experientially? Well, what did I say? Luke 10, in closing. And here's a simple principle, just a reminder. We go to verse 38 of Luke 10. And here's where we fail. The story of Martha and Mary. Now it came to pass as they went, verse 38, that they entered into a certain village. And a certain woman named Martha received him into her house, and she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Isn't that wonderful? That's the whole key. I cannot emphasize it too much. It's my response to the Word of God, my reaction to the Word of God, my hunger for the Word of God, my desire to obey the Word of God. That's the key to the Christian life. What is your appetite for the Word? That's Christ. That's Christ. You love Him in the measure you love the Word of God. Verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. What a way to get out of fellowship. Serving. And came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she should help me. Let's have some hustle around here and some organization. Let's get this show on the road. We've got to be busy doing something. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful. You're industrious. You're a hard worker. You're a good housekeeper. You can make a fantastic meal. You're the best cook on the range. But by virtue of your effort to be so successful and accepted of people, because you're such an industrious, hard worker, and you want people to think well of you, on the inside you're really troubled about many things because you're so occupied with what you're doing and what impressions you want to make with all the good things you're doing. Verse 42, but one thing is needful. You missed it. One thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen the good part. And that won't be taken away from her, but all the hustle and bustle and the good things you've done, which you can point to with your finger, will be lost. It's only our relationship with Christ that will count for eternity. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Now, the objective of the message this morning was to challenge believers concerning the better part, their relationship with Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Are we in fellowship? But if you're here and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, you've never been born again, that is a result of placing your faith in the good news that Christ loved you so much that He died for you.
to provide for you eternal life. And your faith in that finished work will result in life. He that hath the Son hath life. It's a personal possession, but you must personally accept it, receive it, believe it, claim it, trust in it, have faith in it. Do you believe Him? Would you take Him at His word? And as a believer, be honest with yourself. The believers in the Bible oftentimes weren't. He that saith he's in fellowship, but actually is walking in darkness, is a liar, because he's not really doing the truth. He's like Martha, cumbered about many things, but hasn't chosen the good part. Is not really walking in the light. Are you walking in the light? Have you been walking in the light? Are you choosing the better part? Or have you been just going through the actions like you do at home? Wash the dishes, make the beds, cook the meals, wash the clothes, go to work, come home, buy the groceries, didn't steal anything. That doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean a thing. What is your relationship with the Lord Jesus? What is your relationship with your wife or husband? Has that intimate, close fellowship disappeared? That's what the Lord wants. That's what it's all about. And if it's not there, would you be honest enough to confess it as sin and tell the Lord, "Lord, I've been busy. I'm encumbered. I'm doing a lot. But I haven't chosen the better." Father, we pray that you'd bless the word to the end that we might, as we leave this place, enjoy a close, intimate relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.